Do you want to be walking in the Spirit and rejoicing in the Lord, but always seem to get sidetracked? David Ritzenthaler, our speaker, will show you how you can rest, abide, and walk by living in the present and keeping your focus on the Lord. Now here's David.
This lesson entitled Rest, Abide, Walk, that is resting while you're abiding in Christ, walking after the Spirit, is a lesson that's one of the most popular that we share because there are many people as Christians who find themselves burned out, stressed out, worn out. And this lesson is designed to teach you how to have all the energy every day that you need to live an effective, abundant, dynamic Christian life. And so if you find yourself anxious, depressed, frustrated with life or people, this is a session that you want to hear. All of us at times have problems with someone or circumstances, and these maladies usually are a result of an issue of Godship where we're trying to control life and it just doesn't work. So as you turn to this session, Rest, Abide, Walk, I want you to listen to a letter that I received from a wife of a pastor. This couple had been really going through it while trying to pastor a church. They themselves were having difficulty in their relationships. But even more so, she personally was at a point in her life that the pastor was deciding this particular day that he called whether or not to institutionalize her in a mental institution. And the church had asked him if he would simply take one more try at trying to help her before he would institutionalize her. So he called our center in Illinois, and that center called Phoenix, and we agreed that they could come for a week, and I would spend a week with them helping them salvage the situation in their marriage and in their lives so that she wouldn't have to go to an institution. Well, this letter that I'm going to read that she has agreed for me to share is 6 months after they were here for a week. And during that week's time, I shared with her this session. And I want you to hear what she has to say. She says, "My husband is still struggling with living the Christian life or appropriating Christ as life. Only God can make it make sense to him. I can model it, explain it, but I can't make him understand. For now, I'm content to let God make the changes in both of us. What a relief not to have to do it. What a relief to have God in charge, showing us where the next change has to come and then accepting it and allowing God the freedom to make the changes. What a relief to no longer have to meet standards, my husband's standards, the church's standards, the Bible standards, or my own standards. Only to let God make the changes. How restful to lean on Him and to praise Him all day long for the love and care. Such an unbounding joy I'm experiencing. And whenever I slip and try to do it myself again, I quickly fly back to God's hiding place to be hidden in Christ. I am a totally different person than I was 6 months ago. How I praise Him for the terrible trials and suffering that I went through and have learned so much and don't ever want to forget it or go back to being that old me. Not only am I different, but I have so much compassion for the hurting and wounded and struggling, especially the Christians who can't seem to live this abundant life. I love them and pray for them and can support them with understanding. I have a whole Sunday school class full of them who are struggling. How God loves them and how I love them too. It's fantastic." What happened with this woman who was going to be institutionalized to 6 months later writing a letter like this as to what's happened in her life? And interestingly enough, talking about her husband not knowing this yet. This was the husband that was going to institutionalize her. In fact, I have to tell you that that's not the end of that story, because a few months after she wrote me this letter, I got a call to find out that he'd had an affair and that the church had released him from his responsibilities at the church. And she, in the phone conversations, continued to say, "I want you to know it's wonderful to be able to be at peace, to be able to walk through this, to be able to love him, to be able to let God do the work that needs to be done in him." And here she was in the midst of this terrible circumstance, at peace, resting, abiding in Christ, walking after the Spirit. And so in the next few minutes, as we share this time together and you turn to your outline, the first word you'll notice is the word rest. In fact, you'll notice the outline is simply made up of the word rest, the word abide, and the word walk. And I want to take each one of those words, and what I want you to see is that each one of these things, though they're different words and different ways of communicating an idea, they are the same idea scripturally. They're just three different ways that God shows us how to enjoy the abundant life. And as this gal began to enjoy that abundant life, she found herself resting while she was abiding in Christ, walking after the Spirit. These are all the same thing. They're just three different ways to see it. And what I'd like you to do, first of all, you notice the verses there, 11 of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. I'd like us to read that together because I want us to see and begin to develop this concept of resting. How do you actually rest as a believer? How do you get to the place where anxiety and depression and frustration and all these things are removed from your life? Not the people, not the circumstances. They may be the same. But you and I are able to enjoy in the midst of these things being at peace, being at rest, abiding in Christ, walking after His Spirit in the most difficult of circumstances. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, starting at verse 38, it says this. Verse 28, excuse me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. First thing we must see here, to be able to appreciate what's being said, we need to realize who's the speaker, who's saying this, come to me. Well, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice it's in red letters because it's the Lord Jesus saying this. And when you and I are depressed, discouraged, frustrated, anxious, burned out, worn out, those are because we are not in the presence of and enjoying the empowering of the Spirit of God. We have walked away. And that's why the Lord Jesus is saying, come to me, all you who are what? Weary, heavy laden. If those are your life experience, it's not because God isn't supplying. It isn't because God isn't sufficient. It's because you and I have walked away. And then in the next verse, he tells us how to practically, specifically, actually come back into his presence to enjoy resting, to be able to be at a place of abiding, and to actually effectively walk after the Spirit. So, in this next verse 28, I want us to look at those for a few minutes so we can begin to grasp the idea of how do you rest? How do you come to this place where Jesus truly is empowering you and you are filled with energy today? The Bible says, in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of, do you know what that verse is? Fullness of? The fullness of joy. Okay? Another verse the Bible says is that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Right. So if you want strength, you want joy that is more than you need for yourself, it is in the presence of the Lord. It is enjoying His presence that makes that possible. So let's see what he says here as to how we can make that possible, because you notice at the end of those verses, verse 30, it says, His yoke is easy and His load is light. Now I want you to listen carefully that you don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is this. The Christian life is easy. The Christian life is light. If you've been a Christian for years, as many tell me, they say, man, for 20 years I've been living the Christian life and it's hard. Well, I have to point out to them that they're not living the Christian life. The Christian life is not hard. In fact, let me once again quote what the Bible says. It says, the way of the transgressor is hard. Okay? When we transgress, when we walk away from, when we're not coming unto and into the presence of Christ, we've walked away. That is a hard life. Now, it doesn't say that life will be a bed of roses. No. In fact, as you watch Paul, he was in the midst of all kinds of difficulties and distresses and problems and beatings and jailings and being lost at the sea. I mean, floating in the ocean for a day or two. I'm not talking about circumstances all being wonderful and therefore everything's wonderful. In fact, I want to tell you, the reason I read you this letter, this pastor, I want you to realize the best place to experience the dynamic of the power of the supernatural life in Christ is in the worst of circumstances. You see, if life was really good and everything was perfect and wonderful around you, would you know if you have the supernatural life? No, you couldn't really know that for sure. The best place to know it is in the worst of circumstances. If you can experience the fullness of joy and be completely thankful in the worst of things, it's probably because you've learned this life of the Christ, the Eternal One, living through you and making it possible to live supernaturally. In verse 29, he tells us two things that actually make that possible. So let's look at these two things and see how do you actually come to the place of resting. In verse 29, he has said first in 28, come to him. And then the next thing he says, take his yoke upon you. So the first command is to come to him. The second one is to take his yoke. Notice in verse 30 that his yoke he's asking you to take is light and it's easy. This life of Christ is light. It's easy. So what he's asking you to take when he's saying take my yoke isn't take upon yourself a burden. In fact, if you're carrying a burden, what are you going to probably have to do before you can take his yoke upon you? You're going to have to give your burden or your yoke up. And that's no yoke. So the whole idea here is that Jesus wants us to take... How many of you have ever seen somebody carrying a yoke across their shoulders with a couple of buckets, carrying water and so on? Well, if you're carrying a yoke like that with all that weight, the first thing you have to do is to take that yoke off of you in order to take his yoke on you. And he describes here two things that are what you have to do to take his yoke, which is light and easy. And I want us to see those. Notice the first one. He says, take my yoke and learn of me. And then he tells us two things that we need to learn. First one is, he says, I am gentle, or the word is also translated meek. And the second thing he says is that he is humble in heart. Okay, well, we ask ourselves, well, okay, I got to learn this. I got to learn that he's meek or gentle. What significance does that have to me? Well, I believe if you'll join me in a few minutes, you will see what it actually means to learn of him and become meek. I'll show you that. In fact, if you just keep something in the place there in Matthew, turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter, because I want to show you what he actually gives as an illustration scripturally to what meekness is. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, he gives a specific detail, idea of what the thoughts in Jesus were that made him meek. What was it that caused him to be meek? Well, look with me starting at verse 5. It's interesting in verse 5 of chapter 2 of Philippians that he actually says that you and I, this is talking to us now, written to the Philippians here, but also written to every believer. He's telling us in verse 5, have this thinking in you. In other words, you and I are to have this attitude or this thinking in us, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was this attitude or thinking? Verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be held on to or grasped. Okay, well, let's stop here for a minute. Let's understand this. Here's Jesus, who knew he was God. Now, let me ask you a question. Would you view that as a fairly good self-worth, a pretty good view of oneself, viewing yourself as God? Well, that is a pretty high self-worth, but it's more than a high self-worth. It's an appropriate, it's an accurate self-worth because that's actually who he is, okay? So there's nothing wrong with it. In fact, the Bible doesn't want us to have a low self-worth and doesn't want us to have a high self-worth. It wants us to have an accurate self-worth. Well, he had an accurate one, and that was that he was God. Knowing he was God, he made a decision not to hold on to his Godhead. But, notice in the next verses here, he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross. What I want you to see here is, here's a person who has a very good, accurate self-worth view of himself. But he decided, and remember, verse 5 says, let you and I also have the same thinking in us, which is an accurate self-worth view of who we actually are. He doesn't want us to have a low or a high. He wants us to be able to face all of the positive about ourselves, all the negative about ourselves. He wants us to be able to accept those totally, recognize and admit this is who we are. And in that, he wants four things. Notice four things here that I'm going to give you out of these verses that will show you what it meant when he said, let this thinking be in you. And the thinking was, learn of me, for I am meek. Look at what made him meek in his thinking. Here's the first one. Go to verse 7. In verse 7, it says, he emptied himself. This is point number one of these four things in these verses. When it says he emptied himself, it's also translated, another translation, he made himself of no reputation. Let me ask you a question. How many of you find it something you really look forward every day to, and that is to be of no reputation? How many of you have found that you have no need to protect your reputation when somebody's maligning you and gossiping about you? Now remember, in verse 5 it says, let this thinking be in you. And I want you to see what would happen when you and I let this thinking become our thinking. When we let the thinking of Christ become our thinking, what will happen to us in terms of rest or peace or abiding or walking after the Spirit? Notice what happens. If you truly let this thinking be in you, this meek thinking of being willing to be of no reputation, notice it wasn't that somebody wrecked his reputation. Who decided to be of no reputation? He decided to be of no reputation. When you and I make a decision to become joined with the thinking of Christ and we decide to be of no reputation anymore, can anybody do anything with regard to trying to rep our reputation that would bug us or upset us or make us depressed or discouraged or frustrated or anxious or whatever? No. If we had no need to protect our reputation anymore, nobody could upset us, make us anxious. Nobody could depress us by the kinds of terrible things that they would say about us, because we're not dependent on anymore, because we don't think that way anymore. We don't think in terms of protecting our reputation. Notice the second thing he says. Not only are we to have the thinking in us, and that is to decide to be of no reputation, but the next thing in that same verse 7, he took upon himself the form of a bondservant. Now let me ask you a question. If you or I decided to be a slave, to be a bondservant, would there be anything anybody could ask us to do as an employer that would upset us and demean us because it was too lowly a thing to do? Would we have any complaints if someone asked us to do things, if we had decided? Now notice it doesn't say someone made him a servant. It says he decided to be one. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that churches would function more effectively if believers began to be servants to each other? Do you think there'd be divisions anymore if they decided to be of no reputation, didn't worry about what somebody's gossip was? In fact, they didn't concern themselves as to what they were requested to do. They're just willing to do whatever because they were living as unto Christ, doing whatever it is, as long as it's, of course, moral and legal. I mean, we wouldn't have the thinking of Christ and agree to do something that's immoral or illegal. But as long as it isn't, if we decided to become a servant, no one could enslave or cause us to feel obligated to do something we didn't want to do if we'd already decided to be a servant. Notice the third thing, verse 8. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. Now, does it say that anybody humiliated him? No. Well, see, when you understand how Jesus was thinking, come with me for a minute in your imagination and join me when he has been taken by the Roman army and he's taken before the king and he is being maligned by the things that people are saying about him. They're punching him in the face, spitting on him, crowning him with thorns. And he says what to them in response? What's he say? He says absolutely nothing. Do you know why he had no need to protect his reputation? No need to respond? Now remember something. Here is God. The Bible says that he could call down legions of angels, 10,000s of angels. He could wipe every one of those people out that were spitting on him, judging him as the king. And he was God. But he said nothing. And the reason is, you can't humiliate somebody if they already decided to humble themselves. You see, would you be at peace in your life if you already decided when you got up today to let the thinking that is in Christ Jesus be your thinking, you letting the Holy Spirit empower Himself through you with the thinking of Christ, which is that you make yourself of no reputation, you are willing to be a servant, you are willing to humble yourself? Do you think it would be more possible for marriages to function effectively if people were willing to humble themselves? So when someone tells you something about you that needs to be straightened out, instead of resisting and arguing and fighting, you'd say, well, you know, I appreciate you sharing that. In fact, let me tell you a couple other of my flaws, so maybe you can make note of those too and help me with those. Because you already decided to be of no reputation. You already decided to humble yourself, so nobody can humiliate you. You see, what we're talking about is a very significant self-worth, isn't it? Not a low self-worth. No, a person who you can't humiliate, a person who you cannot demean, is a person who has a very strong self-worth. You see, the word in Hebrews when it says, learn of me, for he is meek. I don't know if you, like I, but when I was growing up, I thought of the word meekness. When I thought of the word meek, I immediately thought of the word weak. I thought weak people were meek people. Why would I ever want to be meek? Well, when I began to realize that meek is actually a person who knows who they are, like Jesus did, but decided not to hold on to it. You see, in a society like ours where our whole commitment is to our personal self-rights, this flies in the face of that. Because what we're talking about here is giving up our rights to our reputation, giving up our rights and becoming a servant to another. This is totally different. But you see, I realize now, a meek person is one of the most powerful persons you've ever met, because a meek person is a person who has a good self-worth. They know who they are, but they have chosen to give up their rights. And as they give up their self-rights, you no longer can upset them. You no longer can humiliate them. You no longer can enslave them and cause them to feel a situation of inservitude, because they've already decided to be that. But there's a fourth thing. Notice fourth in verse 8. He not only made himself of no reputation, he not only decided to be a servant, he not only humbled himself, but the last part of that verse 8, he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Well, what's that mean? What that means is this. When he was in the garden and he was thinking about the consequences of going to the cross and shedding his blood, what he said to his father is, I don't want to shed my blood. But not my self will be done, but your will be done. What he was saying is, I'm giving up my rights. I'm willing to be of no rights and do whatever you want, including I'm willing to die, something I can't imagine because I have lived forever. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to become obedient to that. I'm willing to give up my rights. Do you realize that if you and I had the thinking in us that was in Christ Jesus, which is meekness? Meekness is a willingness to be of no reputation. Weakness is a willingness to be a servant. Meekness is a willingness to humble ourselves, admit our wrongs. Meekness is a willingness to give up our rights. If that happened, we would be at peace, because there is nothing that could enslave us. There is nothing that could upset us. Nothing that we would have to control, because we were the servant. We could actually enjoy rest as we take His yoke, which is light and easy, because we had learned of Him, which is to be meek, to let the thinking of meekness be our thinking. But in Matthew, if you go back to there, you notice that there's a second thing he says. He says, not only let this thinking be in us of meekness, but he says also the second thing is, he is humble in heart. What's it mean to be humble in heart? We realize now what meekness is. Meekness is those four things we looked at in Philippians. But what's humble in heart? Well, actually, back in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 3, you have a description of the second thing as well. Let me read that to you. Philippians 2, verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard the other person as more important than themselves. That's what it means to be humble in heart, to have a lowly opinion of herself, but a high opinion of the other person, to consider the other person more important than yourself. Do you think there is any marriage that would fail if both parties had meekness and humbleness of heart as their attitudes? Jen and I have been counseling for 30 years, 30 plus years, I guess it is now. And I have never seen a marriage to this day that couldn't be healed and transformed and made beautiful if at least just one person were willing to let Matthew 11:28, Philippians 2:5 through 8 become their living experience. Because you see, what happens is in the midst of the worst of marriage, married to the most terrible person, doing terrible things, like I read the letter in the front end, this gal was able to be at peace because she was allowing the thinking of Christ Jesus to be her life thinking every day. She was enjoying resting in the midst of her husband having had an affair. Does that mean that she didn't care? No, that was very hurtful and very painful. Does that mean it isn't important in the integrity of a marriage? No, it's absolutely important to her. But what she had was a supernatural ability beyond human capability of forgiveness. She was able to forgive supernaturally. And she was not only able to forgive, she was able to be free to love him and to pray for him and to live with him and to begin to encourage him and to help him discover this life that she had, because it was greater and more than she needed for herself. That's this supernatural life of resting in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what God wants. It's not an issue of resting with the idea that you're sitting and sleeping. In fact, some of you may have read the new translation called The Message. And I'll read you Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30. I want you to read it with me here. It's very interesting the way this man writes this. Here's what he says, starting in verse 11. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me and you'll learn how to live freely and lightly. You see, we're not talking about hiding in the corner and therefore resting or laying in your bed. We're talking about living. But in the midst of the real life circumstances you and I are in, living a dynamic, supernatural life. And God desired this for every one of His children. This isn't something special for people that are in the pulpit or people that are teachers or people that are pastoring or people that are missionaries or evangelists. This is for every single saint. And this is why God wrote these things so that we could understand it. Look with me in Hebrews as we look at this word rest. Look in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, as we develop this a little more. Starting in chapter 4, verses 9 through 11 of Hebrews. Here's what it says, starting in verse 9. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is not for just leadership. This is for all the people of God, this Sabbath rest that we're talking about in Matthew and Philippians. In verse 10, it says, for the one who has entered, and this is capital H, the one who has entered his rest, that's Christ, God's rest, has himself, and that's a small h, you'll notice in your Bible, that means you and I, we have also rested from our own works as God did from his. If we're going to come to the place of enjoying this rest, we're going to have to cease from our own works. In fact, I have to tell you, one of the worst works that you and I could become involved with is religious works. When I was in high school, I began to have a real desire to have this abundant life. Jesus said he came to give. I came to give life and give it to you abundantly. And I wanted it. So while I was in high school, I was the president of the Youth for Christ Club, and I was leading people of Christ, and I was just totally committed to doing everything and anything necessary to live this supernatural life. Well, from there, I went to a Bible school, and I took everything I could take on the studying of the Bible. I went to every conference I go to. I went to the bookstore and I bought every single book I could read and added them to my library. And it's part of why I have such an enormous library today, because I've read everything I could read to have this life. In fact, I worked so hard at having this Christian life that I started getting so exhausted that I started sleeping 16 and 18 hours a day. My grandmother, concerned about that, came to the school where I was, took me to a doctor. They put me all through all kinds of tests. When I met with the doctor a couple of weeks later, he said, "You know, we have thoroughly examined you." And he said, "I want you to understand, you are in perfect physical condition. You don't have mono. You don't have any of the things that people would think you have. You are in perfect physical condition. There's not a thing wrong with you." He said, "Dave, I know your family have for years," Dr. Blumenthal is the name, "gifted Jewish doctor far beyond his medical training." He said, "I want to tell you something." He said, "You come from a very strong-willed German family." He said, "If you keep going the way you're going, sleeping 16 and 18 hours a day, which I'd been doing for many, many months, and I was now on probation at this school, because obviously it's a little hard to do well in school when you're sleeping 16 and 18 hours a day. And the only thing I would get up for is to go to the cafeteria to eat lunch and dinner." And he said, "You know, Dave," he said, "my conclusion and all my evaluation is you just don't want to live any longer." Well, this was wild. Now, here's somebody who wants life like you can't imagine, was leading people to Christ by the scores, was totally committed to living a supernatural Christian life. And he's telling me that I don't want to live. In fact, you know what my response was? At about 20 years of age, kind of a smart aleck as I was, I looked around the room and I said, "Well, now two of us know." Because you see, he was absolutely correct. I came to the place, I was so frustrated trying to live the Christian life, doing everything I could do to be this supernatural Christian, that I was totally burned out, exhausted, fed up with the Christian life. In fact, after my time with him, I quit school. I said, "Scrap Christianity, it doesn't work." You see, that's what he's saying here. "There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered God's rest has himself rested from his own works." The Lord allowed me to go home, sleep in the basement of my folks' home for another 3-4 months, 16, 17, 18 hours a day, and get up and eat. And at the end of those, one day I said, "This is stupid, this is a waste of time, and I can't seem to die, I can't seem to accomplish what Dr. Blumenthal said. I guess I'm not as strong willed as I thought," because he said, "If you keep this up," he said, "you will be a vegetable." Well, I couldn't get to the vegetable state, so I decided to go and get a job and go on with living. God in his grace decided just a couple of months later to introduce me to what we're talking about here right now. And that is how to come to the place of resting in the Sabbath rest and allowing the Spirit of God and abiding in him, which is the next we're going to look at, become my living experience, so I didn't have to work at being a Christian anymore. Because I found out God had already done all the work, he'd already accomplished everything, and all I had to do is begin to appropriate and enjoy it. In fact, let me read you a quote out of Oswald Chambers from My Utmost for His Highest. It says, "And I will give you rest. That is, I will sustain you, causing you to stand firm." He's not saying I'll put you to bed, hold your hand, or sing you to sleep. But in essence, he's saying, I will get you out of bed, out of your listlessness and exhaustion, out of your condition of being half dead while you're still alive. I will penetrate you with the Spirit of life, and you will be sustained by the perfection of vital activity. God wanted to produce a supernatural life in me. He didn't want my puny, self-accomplished Christian life. He didn't want religion, which is what that's all about, trying to live by laws of the Scriptures. That's why she wrote in her letter, "I'm so glad I don't have to meet the standards of my husband, the standards of the Bible, the standards of myself. I don't have to meet any standards anymore. All I have to do is just let this supernatural life of Jesus Christ live in me and through me." And that makes it possible for us to go to the next word, the word abide. In John, the 15th chapter, if you turn to that, you're probably very familiar with it. It's a familiar passage about the vineyard. And in this passage of the vineyard, there are three specific people mentioned. The first verse, Jesus again speaking in red letters, says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Okay? So here we have the first two. In the fifth verse, we have the third person. Jesus says again, I am the vine and you, believers, are the branches. So here we have God the Father. He runs the vineyard. He comes in and waters it and muddies things up. He comes in and prunes away, cuts away on the what? On the branches. That's you and me. And the only thing that we're asked to do is to stay connected to the vine, which, by the way, is who? Jesus. Says he's the vine. And God gave a vineyard to teach us the dimension of supernatural living, of how to abide. You can rest when you're abiding in Christ, when you're simply connected, when you're allowing the flow of the sap of the Holy Spirit through the vine to you and I, the branch, then something wonderful happens. And I'm going to ask you two questions. When I ask you these questions, they're not trick questions. I'm going to ask them both so that you'll realize I'm not trying to trick you. But here they are. Here's the first one. You see, in a vineyard, who produces the grapes or the fruit? Now, don't answer it, because I want you to think about it. Who produces it? Here's the second question. Don't answer it. Just think about it. Who bears the fruit? You see, you and I are the branches. Where do the grapes come out? They come out on the branch. The fruit, and by the way, notice that the fruit is the fruit of what in Galatians 5? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. How many of you, like I, tried to be loving? I tried all the fruits of the Spirit. I tried to do them all when I was in my 20s. I was so exhausted trying to do the fruits of the Holy Spirit, it just wore me out. Those are the fruits, not of Dave, those are the fruits of the Holy Spirit. So all you and I have to do, like the grapes on the branches, on the vine, the grapes are the fruit of the Holy Spirit comes out of the branches just because the branches are connected to the vine. And the one who's at work producing that is the vine, of course, because the vine has the branches connected. The vine's got the sap coming through it that's producing the grapes. But the other one is the Father. He owns the vineyard. He runs it. He comes in. He pours the water into yours and my life, muddies it up, and he comes in with the shears and he prunes away on us the branches. Isn't that exciting? You see, and he does that because he wants us to bear more fruit. But who's doing the work here, by the way? Is the branch doing the work? I don't know if any of you have ever done this. I took a really sensitive microphone out to my fruit trees, and I set it up there, and I just wanted to see, you know, what kind of sounds fruit trees made. And so when I set it up there, it was just amazing to listen to the groans and the moanings of the fruit as it was bearing itself. Oh, I know you're looking at me like I'm weird. Well, if I had done that, let me tell you, I probably would be weird. There probably is somebody who's done that. No, I didn't do that. The point is, it's not the fruit that's working. It's the Father that's working, pouring the water on, pruning the branches. The branches are doing nothing except staying connected or abiding in the vine. That's all they're doing. And the fruit that's coming out of them is something that the Father and the vine are producing. And if you look in those verses, it says if you don't stay connected to the vine, what will happen is you'll wither up and die. If you are withered up and dying like I was, it's because I wasn't staying connected. I was trying to produce fruit on my own ability. And it's an absolute miserable experience as a Christian. I think there is nothing worse. I think that a Christian trying to live the Christian life is more miserable than a person that isn't a Christian. A person that isn't a Christian is just caught up with satisfying their flesh. And they're having a good time. Sin is pleasant for a season. But a person that's become a Christian and knows all these things that they're supposed to do or be and is trying to be all these and they're trying to produce them in their own effort is a miserable person. The most exciting life is the one that you live when you are connected to the vine and you aren't doing anything except enjoying the fruit that's coming from the Spirit through life. And you're standing back and going, wow, gee, because you know it isn't you. You wouldn't love that person God gives you the power to love. See? You wouldn't let the person in line because you'd rather get through the traffic first yourself. But you go, wow, man, I can't believe I let that person in. Because you're just enjoying the Spirit at work. Because he's doing something you and I humanly wouldn't do. Look at diagram 190 just on the other side of your page there, 190B. And you'll notice there are three categories, three boxes, three things. One says past, one says present, one says future at the top. And each of these rectangles in each of these boxes here, there's words at the bottom under the dotted lines. And all I want to say to you is this. You can look up all those verses. Many people who for 30 years that I've been counseling have come for help, and they live their life in the past. And when you live your life in the past, what you do is you drag all your baggage with you. And what that causes you to be is a very depressed person, because it's a lot of work dragging all your baggage. See? Or the next person comes in and they're trying to handle and solve and fix all the problems that are going to happen next month, next year, many of which, in fact, most of which, never happen. And those people are filled with anxiety. They're so anxious about what's going to happen that has never happened yet and isn't going to probably happen, because most things that we think are going to don't. And so here you have a person living in the past, depressed. Here you have a person living in the future, filled with anxiety and stress. Well, the only place you can live this supernatural life of resting or abiding is in the present. That's the only place you can live it. Because the life of Christ is now. It isn't tomorrow, it isn't yesterday, it's now. He is an ever-present I am now. And so the only thing you and I can do with regard to the past is to repent of things that aren't right, that are continuing to drag, we're dragging along, like any relationships that aren't reconciled through unforgiveness. We need to repent. We need to get reconciled. Or we need to thank God. In fact, God says, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning us. So we have to learn to give thanks for that past. Or in the future, the only thing we can do about the future is trust ourselves to the Lord. If you read Matthew under there, he simply says, don't worry and don't be anxious about tomorrow, in verse 34, because there's enough troubles in today. Why worry about tomorrow's troubles when you have got some today? And of course, in Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, he says that he has plans for us, and those plans are for our welfare. They're for our best interest. So why waste our time trying to solve them and fix them that have never happened yet? The only place you can live this life of resting and abiding is in the present. Look at that last word, the word walk. This is just one more way of describing the same thing of resting. You see, we're resting, abiding in Christ when we're walking after the Spirit. Walking after the Spirit is the same thing as abiding in Christ. It's the same thing as resting. They're all the same idea, three different ways that God shows it to us. But I want us to take the word walk for a minute, because you see, everyone here is familiar with walking. And the reason God gives us certain words, like he gave us the vineyard, he gave us a physical illustration of a vineyard to teach us about supernatural, spiritual things, he gave us physical walking, same way. He gave us physical breathing, the same way. They're all designed to teach us about life. Let me illustrate it to you. Walking has left, right, it has a twofold dimension. You step with your left, then your right, left, right, and that moves you. It's a process. Resting is a process. Abiding is a process. Walking is a process. They're all the same. Well, I'm going to show you in very simple terms how you can start walking after the Spirit or abiding in Christ or resting. And down at the bottom of your page there, you'll notice you got four words across the bottom of your page and you got some blanks there. And what I want you to see is that walking is twofold. And if, as a baby, when you first started to learn how to walk, you got right up and walked away, right? No, you probably got up, fell on your face. While you were still bawling, that wonderful, loving parent of yours couldn't wait to stand you up again so you'd fall again. No, they stood you up again because they wanted to see you walk again. They were so excited about you walking. Do you know that eventually what happened by them continuing to put you up to walk, what did you learn to do? You learned to walk. But falling is a part of getting started oftentimes in walking or abiding because you don't really know how to do it yet. And as a baby, you took one step, and then another one, and eventually you are walking, okay? Physical breathing is just like physical walking. It's twofold. You exhale, you inhale. What do you exhale for? What's the purpose of exhaling? Right, it's to exhaust the poisonous gases, the used up good quality air that you took in. What do you inhale for? It's to get oxygen in, and where does oxygen go? It goes to the blood, okay? And the blood is the life source of the human being. Well, that's just like spiritual walking. You see, exhaling is just like this. 1 John 1:9, he says if we admit where we're not walking, if we're not resting, we're not, he says if we admit that, He will forgive us and cleanse us, just like exhaling is a cleansing process. Admitting we're not walking is a cleansing process. You don't have to ask God to forgive it. He says if we admit we aren't, He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The second thing we do, and that's the second word, the baby steps are admit. The second, I am not resting, and therefore I ask God to take charge of my life. So I ask Him to empower me with His Holy Spirit. So when you first get started, it's a conscious thing. It's kind of like when you're driving. When you first started to drive, you did it consciously. Were you any good at it? No. Now here you're driving. You go through the intersection. You're enjoying beautiful music. Sit and talk to a good friend. Looking at the beautiful scenery out there. Get to the intersection. You stop at the light. You go through the intersection. You get to the other side and you go, oh my goodness, was that a red light? Did I stop? You aren't even thinking about it. Now I know some of the drivers out there, it does seem that way. But the point is, it's an unconscious thing. See, it's just automatic. Well, when you mature in your resting or your abiding or your walking in a Christian life, it's the same way. It's unconscious. In fact, there are two more words down there. It says, I'm not resting as the Spirit reveals it to me, and I thank Him for revealing it to me again. And once again, I, what? First of all, I simply acknowledge I'm not resting. Okay? So when I'm a mature believer, I don't dig around trying to look for anything. I wait for the Holy Spirit to convict and convince me of sin, of judgment, of righteousness. And when He does, I say, thank You, Lord. Thank You for showing me. And then I second the next word. I simply appropriate what is already mine. When I was made a brand new person in Christ Jesus, I was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God gave me everything necessary. I just need to say thank You and begin to once again stand up instead of crying in my beer, instead of laying there on the ground bawling, get up, start walking again, and what happens? I'm eventually resting. I'm eventually consistently giving up my rights. I'm consistently letting the thinking be in me which is in Christ Jesus, being willing to be of no reputation, being willing to humble myself, being willing to be a servant. Those things begin to become my automatic, normal, everyday living experience. Turn to your last diagram. This is just one more summary, 190C, for us to see how this works. In the first diagram, notice a person who's focused on their problems, their circumstances, their feelings. If that's their focus, it's hard to see God. It's hard to come to Him because you can't see Him. Because all you can see is these problems, circumstances, your feelings, everything that's so big that God's small. Notice in the bottom of the diagram, it says, looking unto Jesus in Hebrews 12, 2. When we start coming to the Lord Jesus, we start looking to Him for our life every day. We let His thinking become our thinking. What happens is the problems, the circumstances, they become small. They become insignificant. They don't rule anymore. They're not overwhelming to us anymore. We're actually at peace. We're at rest. We're not burned out. We're not distressed. In fact, we're filled with energy of His Spirit because of the joy of the Lord. Joy is very energizing, by the way. And when we're walking in the presence of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is overflowing out of us. Life is exciting, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter how terrible a people are in our life, we're filled with peace because we're at rest. The life of Christ is abiding in us because we're walking after the Spirit. We're living in a state of rest. And that's what God designed for every one of His children. Look at the summary there in our review. See, what we've said is that God provides a never-failing rest that is constant, a present inheritance of every single child of God. Secondly, we said that self-focus is the first step to forfeit. When we start becoming focused with our rights, we forfeit this rest that God's planned. Third, Jesus calls all of us who are weary and heavy laden to come back to Him, dump our burdens on Him, and let Him once again empower our life. Next one, abiding in Christ and remaining in intimate contact with Him is the only way to a fulfilling, fruitful Christian life. The only way to enjoy the strength that comes from joy is to be in the presence of the One who is joy. And in His presence, in this fullness of joy, is all the energy, all the power to be able to live in the midst of the worst of circumstances with the worst of people. Lastly, walking after the Spirit is a one-step-at-a-time process. Steps are small, manageable movements of progress that both train and prepare for greater strength and ability. Would you pray with me? And as you do, I want you to ask yourself a question. Who's the person? What's the circumstance? What is it that's keeping you from enjoying this supernatural abundant rest, abiding in Christ, walking after His Spirit.